Well, tonight a very simple question. What does the good news of Jesus Christ offer to you? Or what can Jesus do for you? It's a very simple question. What can Jesus do for you? So shall we start? We have three things to say, three points. And the first is this. Where does the message of Jesus Christ find us? In other words, where am I without Christ? So come with me to that reading which we had. Titus chapter 3, it's page 1059. And it tells us exactly where we're found when the gospel comes to us. We read verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul's writing to Christians and he says to them, never forget what you once were. So what are we before we believe? Well, verse 3 says we are foolish. The sense is morally perverse. There's an expression in Spain in which they say you've been sold a cat. If you skin a rabbit, if you skin a cat, they almost look the same. So you get out to the market, you buy what you think is a rabbit, you take it home, and you find you've been sold a cat. So that's why in Spain the law says that if you sell rabbits, you've got to sell them with their heads on. So you make sure you don't get sold a cat. But without Christ, I've been sold a cat. How can I believe that everything comes from nothing? How can the impersonal give rise to the personal? How can I laugh and cry and mourn and dance and love and hate without ever knowing who I really am or why I'm here? And when I hear the gospel, maybe you've heard the gospel many, many times, what's my first thought? It's, oh no, here we go again. I've heard it all before. It's very nice for you. I'm really pleased for you Christians, but no, thank you very much, not for me. There's a first century tomb in Rome, and on it is some first century graffiti. And it's a picture of a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And there's another man bowing down to the man on the cross with the head of a donkey. And underneath it, Roman graffiti, it says, Alex worships his God. So Christ is portrayed as a man with the head of a donkey, and there's some fool of a Christian worshiping a God who's nailed to a cross. Is that what you really think? But if that's what you think, well then, says the Bible, you've been sold a cat. Foolish, verse 3, it says, disobedient. So we listen to nobody. Do you listen to your conscience? It's a good question. Do you listen to your parents? Do you listen to anyone? Or are you always right? Do you know best that I'll do what I want to do, and if someone gets in my way, then I'll raise my voice and push them to one side? Someone was telling me about a class of 11-year-olds, and someone was messing about, and the teacher said to the one who was messing about, come here. And the 11-year-old kid said, no. Well, that's just fallen human nature in the raw. Defiant. We're all defiant. We're disobedient. We don't listen to anyone. And faced with the final authority of God himself, we say no. Disobedient, verse 3. Deceived. We're led astray. I told you we've been sold a cat. Imagine thinking I can live as I please and there's going to be no comeback. So what do you think? Or maybe you think, well, it's cool to do your own thing, to go your own way, to be different, not to be a Christian. And actually, all I'm doing, I'm just simply bouncing along and mingling with everyone else who's walking on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And verse 3, what are we when the gospel finds us? Well, we're serving various lusts and pleasures. Without Jesus, says the Bible, we're enslaved or we crave for what makes us feel good. So why are there alcoholics? Why are there drug addicts? Why are there people piling on the pounds? Why are there people addicted to sport? Addicted to the internet? Addicted to internet pornography? Why do we feel we need to be praised all the time? Why do we feel we have to be in control and have the last word? And why, when I'm miserable, do I go shopping? I mean, how many pairs of shoes do I need? And why do I play those computer games? And I constantly play those computer games. And who's the hero? I'm the hero. And why do we watch romantic films? And we wish it was me. It should have been me. And the clock is counting down. And these things become my life. And I know there's more to life than these things, but I can't break free of these things. Why? It's because without God, without Christ, without the one who makes sense of everything, what am I doing? I'm looking for a reason to live. And I can't find the real reason for life, because that's Jesus Christ. So what do? I become a slave. I start craving those things which make me feel good. And I can't break free. In the 14th century, in what is now called Belgium, a seriously overweight man was kept in a prison cell. Not very interesting, except the prison cell had no door to it. So there he was in the cell, and there was an open doorway. So why didn't he walk out? Well, he was too fat. Couldn't get through the door. And every day the jailer brought him delicious, fattening food. And he couldn't resist. So he never slimmed down. There was an open door, but he could never get through it. He was never slim enough. He was a prisoner to what made him feel good. And that's us, isn't it? We're prisoners to what makes us feel good. We're in a prison and we can't get out. We're a slave to these things. We crave these things. But actually, in the end, these things, they rule our lives and they make our lives a misery, don't they? But somehow we can't break the cycle, serving various lusts and pleasures. And then he goes on, verse 3, he says, living in malice and envy. Malice is a good word. Yeah, we're all malicious. You know, you lie in bed or you lie in the bath. And you have that conversation with yourself, don't you? And it's them and us. And you think, well, if they say that, I'm going to say that. And then they'll say that, so I'll say that. And then they'll say that, and I'll say that, and I'll get the better of them. And I'll put them in their place. And they won't know what to say. And I'm proved right, and they're wrong. We've all done it, haven't we? And somehow when we put them in their place, well, then we get on with the rest of our bath, and we feel satisfied. And it's malice. And of course, the malice is incubated, it goes on inside. So the next time we see them, they don't know what we've been thinking in our heads. We either ignore them, or we trash them behind their back, or we have a bad feeling towards them, and we're malicious. And envy. Remember Joseph's brothers plotting to murder him. But why plot to murder your own brother? Because he looked more important than them. Because he had what they didn't have. Malice. Envy. What's at the heart of those things? Well, at the heart of those things is me, isn't it? Me first. I'm the most important person around here. The universe should revolve around me. What's in it for me? And if other people don't admire me as I admire myself, malice. And if others got what I think I deserve, or others are seen to be more important than me? Envy. And that's why there's disharmony. Is there harmony in your home? Is there harmony in the office? Why is there argy-bargy on the sports field? Malice and envy. And then verse 3, what are we when the gospel finds us? Well, we're hateful and hating one another. People hate each other, don't they? That's why there's broken families, broken marriages, broken friendships. We pain others and others pain us. That's quite a list. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And that's where we are left to ourselves. That's where the gospel of Jesus Christ finds us. And it's more than just a mess. Because obviously these things are wrong things, aren't they? And if you do these things and you live like this, then says the Bible, there's a price to pay. You can't disobey God and imagine you're going to get away with it. Real offences demand a real punishment. What's more, these verses, they give us a glimpse of hell. Now, God in this world, if you look at verse 3, it's madness, isn't it? But God in this world, he restrains our madness. He holds us back. So when I have malicious thoughts, it often just stops there. He restrains us. Not only that, he fills the world with so many good things that we can enjoy. He's actively good to us. He's actively good to you. So while people do hate each other, there is in this world, there's love. It softens, it warms, it comforts, it makes life bearable. But in hell, God takes away his restraints. He removes his blessings. He takes back his goodness. And he punishes the guilty. So you take verse 3 and remove all the diluting effects of God's kindness and God's goodness. And what have you got? Well, you've got fools, haven't you? Disobedient, deceived, craving desire. But of course, nothing to satisfy. Malice, envy, hate. Just condense it all, push it together. Take out the diluting effects of God's goodness. And you have a vision of hell. In hell, everyone hates everyone else. In hell, everyone is full of rage and bitterness and malice and hopelessness and despair. And while the lost scream at each other, it's no good shouting to God for help, because by then it's too late. Which is why I need to hear the good news today. So point number 2, a message of salvation. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. A message of salvation. My friend, if verse 3 is the mess that we are in, then it's God himself who comes to save. If you look at verse 4, everything changes, doesn't it? There's that lovely, it says, but. Everything now changes, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. And verse 4 tells us of the kindness of God. God is kind. Doesn't leave us where we are in the mess of our own making. It tells us about the love of God. Because he comes to save. He employs the whole weight of his deity to come and rescue us. Verse 5, it speaks of the mercy of God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. On the contrary, he saves us. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Anniversaries, 100 years ago. Must be a few anniversaries, haven't there, 100 years ago. But 14th of April, 1912, 20 to midnight, the Titanic on her maiden voyage. At that time, she scraped along the jagged edge of an iceberg. And through that 300-foot tear in her plating, poured the Atlantic Ocean. You know the story, don't you? And 2 hours, 40 minutes later, the unsinkable slipped beneath the icy waters and 1,500 513 men, women and children drowned. One of the unbearable things reading about that night was the SS Californian. She'd stopped because there were icebergs. But she was only 8 miles away. So what's that, about 30 minutes steaming? She could see the Titanic. She could see this curious firework display when the Titanic was setting off distress rockets. At 2:20 a.m., the men of the Californian even noticed that the lights on the Titanic went out as she sank. Just 8 miles away. But they did nothing. They had a wireless. But they didn't hear the Titanic's SOS because the wireless operator was asleep. And so the people perished. My friend, God is not the captain of the Californian, watching us perish through binoculars. He's seen the disaster. He's seen the disaster before you have. Maybe like those on the Titanic, you feel you're safe. After all, she's unsinkable. The band is playing on. Most people here are still on board. But the ship's going down. The ship of verse 3 is going down. And we will all perish unless someone comes to save us. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, God in his wonderful love has come to save. It's a rescue mission. You see those words in verse 4? It says, God our Saviour. When we call God Saviour, we're calling him by his name. Because that's the God that he is. He's the God who comes to save. And to save us in the gospel. And this message of the gospel, what's it all about? It's God's lifeboat. That's bigger than that, isn't it? It's a great ship that comes alongside. And it comes to our rescue. It doesn't push us away. It doesn't say, you've got to save yourself, it's up to you, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But he comes to save all who call upon him. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. Paul's very deliberate in his language, he uses that word appeared. And in the New Testament, that word appeared is always used when speaking of Jesus appearing. So do you see, God's kindness, God's love, it wasn't just a nice idea, it wasn't just a concept. God's love took bodily form. It appeared. It appeared in a man, Jesus Christ. When God came to the rescue, when God himself came, Jesus was his name. Now, Jesus is wonderful. He is everything verse 3 is not. So he is wise and obedient to his Father. And he's the truth. And he serves others, not himself. And he's humble. And he's the very embodiment of love. But look at him. His face is beaten beyond recognition. And his head is crowned with thorns. And now he's nailed to a cross. God's salvation nailed to a cross. What's going on? Well, if the people of verse 3 are to be saved, then someone else will have to pay for what they've done. And that someone is Jesus. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. Look at that bleeding, broken body and see the kindness and love of God. That's the love of God appearing, embodied in Christ, nailed to a tree. Because my verse 3 life was put to his account. So when God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. And the punishment deserved by me fell upon him. And God's anger towards me broke upon his head. Also, I can enjoy peace with God. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? What kind of man is this that died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this? And he's God's salvation, the salvation that has appeared. He is the very embodiment of the kindness and love of God coming to save. My friend, the ship is sinking. And there's nothing that can fix it. And we can't save ourselves. You can rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic all you like, can't you? The world of verse 3 is going down. I'm going down. I'm perishing, says the Bible. And I'm on my way to hell. So what can Jesus do for me? He can save me. He's the Savior that I need. This is the good news. It's God's lifeboat, God's salvation. And the invitation of the gospel is to get into that lifeboat and be saved. It's to come to Jesus. It's God be merciful to me, a sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we come to our final point. What does the gospel offer you? What does Jesus offer you? Salvation, being saved. That means Jesus can save you tonight. But what does salvation look like? Well, look at verse 5. It means being washed. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Persil, Toilet Duck, Lynx, Sif, Colgate. We're obsessed, aren't we, with cleanliness. Clean clothes, clean loos, clean kitchens, clean bodies, clean teeth. Everyone wants to be clean. But how do you get clean on the inside? Look at verse 3. It's all unclean, isn't it? It's what we're in. We're in the mess, the pigsty. We're filthy. It's a world of uncleanness. How do I wash away that dirt that's on the inside? I've got a personal history. There are things that I've done. And I can't turn the clock back. What I did, what I said, is done. I can't change that. I remember a woman at the funeral of her father. Do you know what was really breaking her? It was the hard things that she'd said to her father. And she'd never put them right. And now he was dead. And it was too late to say sorry. What about those things? I feel it's too... What can I do? How can I get clean? How do I find the calm of sins forgiven? We're told here, you come to Jesus Christ and he will wash you. Wash you clean by his Spirit. see you come up as clean and as fresh as a newly bathed baby. What else does salvation look like? Well, verse 5, it means being regenerated. That's a funny word, or is it? By the wash, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Well, it means that when God's Spirit comes, he doesn't just patch up my old life. He gives me a new life. So I'm not the same as before. You know, people think if you become a Christian, it means going to church and keeping the rules. Well, I don't want to go to church and I don't like the rules. But actually, when I come to Christ, everything changes. And the word the Bible uses is regeneration. You've seen Doctor Who. What happens when he gets to the end of his life? He regenerates, doesn't he? And behold, there's a new doctor. Regeneration. If you come to Jesus, he'll give you a new life. Verse 3, you've messed up the old one, haven't you? You might only be 10 years old. You've already ruined it. But he'll give you a new life through the Spirit. That's why the word the Bible uses is born again. At conversion, I step out of the womb as a newborn baby in Christ. It's a dramatic, decisive, once for all change. I may look the same. The colour of my eyes hasn't changed. But the eyes might now begin to shine because there's a new person looking out with a new heart, a new life. It's a new beginning, a new nature, a new cleanness. Living in a new way. Verse 8 tells us that. This is a faithful saying, he says. These things, says Paul writes to Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. Keep on going. Keep on bashing on about it, Titus. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. When I come to Christ, I don't become a do-gooder, but I do live to do good. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that word regeneration, the word that Paul uses in the Greek, was a very well-known word in Greek culture. It was found in Greek literature. It was something that the ancient Greeks talked about. It's something we talk about. We might not use the word regeneration, but we all talk about the concept. We're all looking for something new. And we are, aren't we? We're looking for a new world. Why do people bash on about green things and renewing the planet and all those things? We want a new world. And why do people go to the gym and go on diets? They're looking for a new me. And people are constantly trying to change things to find a new life. And people make new starts. We all have a sense that something needs to be made new. That the way things are, it can't stay like this. I need to be made new. And in fact, it goes even a bit further than that, doesn't it? I have a feeling that out there, if you like, there's a poem I've never read, but I'll know it when I find it. Or there's a song that I've never heard, but when I hear it, I'll know that that's the song. Or there's a perfume that I've never smelled, but one day I'll walk into it and I'll know that that's the perfume I've been looking for. We're all looking for Narnia at the back of the wardrobe. We're all looking for Wonderland at the bottom of the rabbit hole. Or somewhere over the rainbow. We all have a sense that it needs to be new. We can't go on like this. We all love the movies, don't we? And there are some films we particularly like. And what do we want to do? We want to insert ourselves into that film. So that becomes my life and my world and my adventure. And I'm at the center of it. And everything's new and different and changed. Regeneration, it's in our DNA, it's in our bones, because we all have a sense that something isn't right. We're all looking for something new. Because we were never meant to live like this. We were never meant to be the people of verse 3. We were made for God. We were made to know him and to love him and to obey him and serve him and enjoy him. And that's what the gospel offers. It says, come to Jesus Christ. Step in through this door. This is the door to that new world, to that new life. That's what you've been looking for. That's the song you've been wanting to sing. That's the world, as it were. It's not at the back of a wardrobe. It's found in Jesus Christ. Regeneration. And, says Paul, you find it abundantly in Christ, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So do you want to be made new? To sing the song that you feel you've been made to sing? Then come to Jesus Christ. What else does salvation look like? Well, salvation, verse 7, means being justified. That having been justified by his grace. It's a legal term. You're in the dock, you're guilty, you're condemned. What are the charges? The charges of verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Quite a charge sheet, isn't it? In fact, says the Bible, you're guilty of hate crimes. But God, the judge in the gospel, he says, you're free to go. Not condemned. The word is, legal term is, justified. How come? Because on that cross it was Jesus who was punished for those hate crimes. And what God has punished once in Christ, he won't punish a second time in those who come to Christ for life. That's why Christians love Jesus. Because they see him on the cross suffering for their hate crimes. They say, you did all that for me. You didn't have to do that, but you did. And they understand that that's kindness. It's the kindness of God. It's the love of God. It's this lovely word in the Bible, the grace of God, that having been justified by his grace. And finally, what does salvation look like? What does the gospel offer? What does Jesus do for me? Heaven. Be a bit more strict about it. A new heavens and a new earth. Eternal life. Look at verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I've been here for 20 years. And I've buried a few of the members. Where have they gone? Some of you remember Gertie. Remember Gertie? Gertie with her stick. Gertie being very loud before the service. I haven't seen Gertie for 20 years. Where's she been? And then Colin. That was a hard road that God gave to Colin. And yet it was a road at the end of which there was joy, great joy. I haven't seen Colin for 11 years. Where's he been? And Suzanne. Suzanne. We haven't seen her for 3 years. Where is she? Did God save them? Change them? And it all came to nothing. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Believers are heirs. If you're an heir, you're going to inherit something, aren't you? What do they inherit? They inherit the treasuries and estates of heaven. They have an inheritance. They have a hope, a confidence, a certainty of what? Of eternal life. when we had those funerals and we said our farewells, they'd already arrived somewhere. They're already beginning to enter in to all that God had promised. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't it? It's good news. That's what gospel means. It just means good news. So what does Jesus have to offer you tonight? Well, he finds us on the dunghill of verse 3, or the sinking ship of verse 3. But he lifts sinners off the dunghill. Verse 4. He washes them clean on the inside. Verse 5. He justifies them. Not guilty. Acquitted. Free to go. Verse 7. And he makes them new. He regenerates them. They find that new world. It's in Christ. And they can never go back to the dunghill. Verses 5 and 6. Because now they live in a new way. Verse 8. And then when they get to the end, what does he do? Well, actually, the end is really the beginning. Because he throws open the doors of his palace. And at death, he welcomes them in. And he says, what is mine is yours. You're not servants, you're children. It's your coming of age, your heirs, and here is the inheritance. And the children have grown up to become like their heavenly Father, grown up to be united in marriage to his Son, and to experience through the Spirit the enjoyment of God, unmixed, undiluted, unending. That's what Christ offers you. So there you have it. So what are you going to do? Jesus here tonight. In the gospel, he offers you these things. Actually, it's better than that. Tonight in the gospel, he offers you himself, because all these things come in him. What are you going to do? You're going to go back to the rubbish heap. The ship's pulled up alongside. You're going down. Are you going to stay on the sinking ship? Are you going to say no to these things and yet go on dreaming about a better life? But actually just living in rags. And dirty, dirty on the inside, and listening to no one because you know best. And go on living this life a slave to what makes you feel good. And yet at the end of each day, and maybe the end of each year, and at the end of your life, those things that you live for, they will leave you desolate and miserable and empty. And you'll go on this world hating and being hated. As though no Jesus ever came. And at the end of it all, the tragedy and the bitter tears that will be wept through eternity of having said no and then going to hell. Are you going to ignore this message? How many times have you ignored it before? And Christ comes. He spreads his arms. He says, come. As we're thinking this morning, the gentleness of Christ, the friendship of Christ, the warmth of Christ, the welcome of Christ, the willingness of Christ. Are you going to ignore it as though no invitation was ever extended to you this evening? You're still somehow hoping that you'll find that song to sing. Are you going to ignore Jesus' invitation to be saved? Well, then if you do, it's because you've been sold a cat.